Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Thought he was scattering confetti on the stage, but it was just his notes. Mr. Myers was talking about some of the emails and responses from different ones and people we hope are listening on the webcast. Certainly greetings to everyone. Just before we left the house this morning, I had an email from one of our friends in New Zealand, Mr. Andre Van Belkum, and he said, just home from an inspiring feast of trumpets. And I thought, so I wrote back and said, we're heading out the door for ours. So around the world, it's a little bit different. So it's well past in New Zealand, since they're about 16, 17 hours different from us time-wise. Well, it's finally here. It's strange how no matter whether the holy days are early or late on the Roman calendar, we always seem to be waiting expectantly for them to arrive. Some years, it's almost a full month later. I think 2 years down the road, or two or three, I'd have to get out my handy-dandy little card to check again. But one of the years coming up, not next year, but at least 2 or maybe 3 years down the road, it's October 3rd for the Feast of Trumpets. So, you know, it's almost a whole month later, sometimes on the Roman calendar. And yet here we are, having eagerly waited for this day to kick off the round of fall festivals for another year. Question. Are you ready to glean new nuggets of meaning and depth of understanding of God's plan in the next 3 weeks? Reword that. Do you plan to just treat it as if it's rehashing the same old stuff, or do you plan to dig a little deeper? Are you determined to focus intently on the messages that you'll hear during this time? Beginning with today's morning service, extending through the final service on the last great day, the eighth day, if you don't miss a service, you will be attending 14 services in this 22-day stretch. It would take you more than 3 months to do that during a normal stretch of weekly Sabbaths, say, perhaps beginning in the late fall and extending into the winter months. For example, after the feast, you will finally catch up in attending that many services again by attending your 14th service after the feast on the last Sabbath of this calendar year, 2013. And that's only if you're able to attend a service on September the 28th, just 2 days after the feast ends, and only because November this year has 5 Sabbaths. Otherwise, you'd be into January before you would attend 14 services again. Now, given that intense spiritual diet that's approaching, what is your plan for taking full advantage of it? If you haven't formed a game plan yet, allow me to make a suggestion. Since there's a deep meaning found in each one of God's annual festivals, why not determine to focus on gaining an even clearer understanding and grasp of what each of these fall festivals can teach us? That means focusing your efforts at services. I saw a joke the other day about services were over in some church across the country somewhere, and the pastor was a little concerned as he greeted the parishioners that his sermon had gone a little bit too long. But one of the parishioners came out and shook his hand vigorously and thanked him and said, that sermon was so invigorating and helpful. And the pastor was really, really feeling great until the guy said, I felt so much better when I woke up. Well, that's not the purpose of services, to feel invigorated by a good nap. It means focusing your efforts at services. If you take notes, which most people find helps them glean more from the service, then go over them after the service, at least once. At the feast, you have a perfect opportunity to double the impact of the services by reviewing your notes. In your personal Bible study, focus on the meanings of the fall festivals at this time of year. Check out all the material on Life, Hope, and Truth, LHT, for these observances. The basic material on the holy days is in the life silo. Branch out into some of the material from the prophecy silo, because it obviously touches on the meanings. There's so much tied up in the meanings of these days. Reread the booklets we have published on the holy days and the mystery of the kingdom. Really take it all in. Focus, focus, focus. Well, let's start right now. I already mentioned LHT, so let me start with some material from the article on the Feast of Trumpets. Quoting from Life Open Truth, the first three festivals, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, reenact events that have already taken place and are ongoing in the lives of Christians. The last four festivals listed in Leviticus 23 preview dramatic future events in God's plan of salvation. All four festivals, meaning the fall, occurred during the fall harvest season in the Holy Land. Now, before we go any further, I want to spend some time with two statements that were sort of buried in the middle of that description. I've highlighted them in my notes, which you can see very clearly. I guess you can't see that clearly. So here are the phrases I highlighted. The first three festivals reenact events that have already taken place and are ongoing in the lives of Christians. That's the first one. And the second one I highlighted was the last four festivals listed in Leviticus 23 preview dramatic future events. So you're saying, yes, I agree with that. Big deal. So what else is new? You're feeling very cynical this morning, I can tell. I would say the same thing too, brethren, except that in the last few years, some interesting new concepts have arisen in what we might call the Sabbatarian churches of God. In fact, we might say that the last 30 years or so, some very interesting, and I put that word in quotes this time, concepts have arisen in that same Church of God world. Naturally, by interesting, I specifically include the word heretical in the last 30 years. So let's take a look at a few ideas before going on to today's festival, the Feast of Trumpets. Let's back up for a moment. I seriously doubt that there's any argument with the Life, Hope, and Truth statement for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Remember, it said the first three festivals reenact events that have already taken place and are ongoing in the lives of Christians. I don't think we'd get any arguments on those two. Passover, we know, reminds us annually of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our Savior was willing to give his life for yours and for mine. And not just ours, of course, but for all humans who have ever lived, who will ever be a part and have the chance to be a part of the plan and the family of God. It's the perfect antidote to the fact that we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. Christ's sacrifice, we understand that. In Romans chapter 5, there's some important verses to remember. In Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, or the margin says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we understand that perfectly well. Passover reminds us of our need for our Savior's sacrifice. These are verses we should remember all year long. So this event happened in the past, AD 31 to be exact, and its effects are still ongoing in the lives of Christians. No argument. Days of Unleavened Bread is a reminder of what caused that most important of all deaths, sin, in a word. It won't be easy to battle it. It will crop up when we least expect it. We will fight this battle until the day we draw our last breath. You heard Mr. Summers reference 2 Timothy 4 in Paul's last letter, when he was finally able to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." That'll be us too. Romans 7, just a page or two further on, you've read these verses. Verse 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." You know, for those who say, well, the answer lies within. Only if you're referring to God's Spirit after you've been baptized, then the answer lies within, but only because he put it there. It says, "To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The good that I will to do, I don't. The evil I will not to do, that I practice. If I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The struggle will continue till the day we die." And we're reminded of that every year, that it's an ongoing struggle. So what did God do? Well, he gave us a week to physically deal with an element of our diet that for most people is always present. We even talk of breaking bread as an expression for a meal. We acknowledge that Christ is the bread of life, John 6:48, and we speak of physical bread as a key element of food. And then for that week, you have to be on guard. So for a week, we put leavened products out. We focus physically in a way that should help us to remember to focus spiritually. Familiar words from Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Where he wrote, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And we do it every year. Events that are ongoing in the lives of Christians. No argument. And then there's Pentecost, tremendous holy day. In fact, it's the only one that has a whole festival or holy day season all to itself. What does it mean? We'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, verse 15. "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." Actually, the Hebrew is inclusive, would be more accurately translated in English. "You shall count for yourselves beginning on the day after the Sabbath. From the day that you bring the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you'll offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You'll bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They'll be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the eternal. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish," and so on, the instructions for the offering. And then verse 20, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You'll do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations, or all your dwellings throughout your generations. The instructions for the Feast of Weeks, as it was called then, more typically, and the concept of first fruits is tied up in its meaning. The spring harvest, as we know, back at that time, of the early grains. And so few are called now. Christ even referred to the New Testament church as the little flock to which it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. We know that from Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. I won't turn there at the moment. So what's the problem? What confusion could there be? Did the early New Testament church see and understand that it was part of this group, the first fruits? Yes, they did. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." James writes these words. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So if you ask the question, did the early church understand and see that it was part of this group of first fruits? The answer is yes, they did. Our task, James goes on to define, verse 19, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." A good verse to remember. We get angry over things, we better come back to James 1:20. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word from God, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." In other words, James says to live godly in an ungodly world. You know, it's not enough, as Mr. Myers was explaining last year at Camp Heritage in a Christian Living class to the campers there. It's not enough to say, well, I'm a little better than the world. Because if the world is going this way, and we're just a little better than the world, we're still going this way, just a little more slowly. It doesn't work. God's standards are unchanging. They're unchanging. His expectations are the same. Now, question. When do these first fruits join the family of God? Some seem confused on the issue. Some are suggesting that before the events of trumpets play out on the world scene, somehow God will separate his first fruits, harvesting them before the events we have always traditionally understood to be foreshadowed by this holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. That's being taught in some areas, some quarters now. What about that? Well, let's take a look. We need to be unafraid of facing what God's Word really says about what really happens on this day. In fact, for those who like titles, that's my title for the morning sermon, What Really Happens on This Day. Let's take a look. We know already that the early New Testament church knew that they were viewed by God as first in the plan of salvation. Remember Christ's own words that I referred to in Luke 12:32. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now think about those words. It's clear then, if they were the little flock, and it was the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom, and the New Testament church had just started that year, or earlier, on Pentecost of AD 31, may not have been the same year, obviously, that Christ spoke those words, because he was still alive. But if it was the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom, and the church began on Pentecost, they were among the first who would be harvested for the kingdom. When did the early New Testament church understand they would be in the kingdom? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There was some confusion in some quarters or some corners of the early church, and that's why Paul wrote these words. Remember verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, no matter how many times we've already read it? He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Why would he write those words? "Unless some were ignorant." Now, ignorant sounds like an insult, but, you know, technically it's not. Because I'm here to tell you, I am ignorant of many things. Right now, I am ignorant of how to get rid of all the yellow jackets that seem to have taken up residence on our front porch. I've tried a lot of things. I'm about ready to get out the sledgehammer and knock apart the whole, overhang of the roof. But I admit I am ignorant on many topics. How about you? Is there anyone here who knows everything about everything? Please put up your hand. Hooray, you're ignorant too. All right, then, it doesn't need to be an insult. There are many things about which all of us have no knowledge or limited amounts of knowledge. They were ignorant about a portion of the truth of God that was very important. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." When will this happen? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel," probably Gabriel, because he's the messenger archangel throughout the scriptures, "and with the trumpet of God." Maybe that's where the common phrase comes from. Gabriel blows his horn. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." See, that's what he was addressing, was their fear that those who had died would somehow miss out. Remember that in the early church time, they thought they were going to live until Jesus Christ returned. Look at the way Paul wrote these words. "We who are alive and remain," in verse 15. It wasn't yet clear to him that he would be dead and buried for, in fact, a couple of millennia before Christ would come back. So he said, here's the order of events. The ones who have died are not left out. In fact, he says, they are there first, in a way. They are in God's family. Split seconds, I suppose, although to a spirit being, time is immemorial, or immaterial, I should say. Time is immaterial, which is another factor for those who think, well, you know, there needs to be time to have the wedding supper and plan out the approach. Time for a spirit being? Really? You want to go there? When God says a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day? No. It says this is the way it happens. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. In other words, this is the way it happens. This is the sequence of events that leads to us always being with Christ. Now, you're going to say, okay, we meet him in the air. You know, there are some religions in this world that teach what they call a rapture. You know, you've seen the bumper stickers, you know, on the car. Caution, driver may be raptured at any moment, and so on. Which, try to match that with what you know of God. Is that the way he would do things? And suddenly there are driverless cars just careening down the highway, drawing a bead on your car because you aren't going to be raptured and headed off anywhere because you know that's not happening. No, this is the path. Zechariah explains to us then what happens. We'll get to that in a moment. Remember, though, that these people at that time thought they would be alive when Christ would return. The whole point of their fears was that their dead brothers and sisters would miss out. So Paul says, no, that's not what's happening. And so he wrote verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. They were to be comforted by these words. There's no rapture. The resurrection happens as Christ is descending with the powerful announcement of the archangel, probably Gabriel, and the sound of the trumpet. And yes, we meet him in the air, but look at Zechariah chapter 14, which is very clear on the sequence of events. Zechariah 14 and verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you'll flee through the mountain valley. From the mountain valley shall reach Azal. You'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus, in other words, in this way, this is the manner in which it happens. The eternal my God will come, and all the saints with him, the margin says. That's the path. That's the pattern. That's the sequence of events. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. On the day that he comes to do battle, the day that's referred to as the day of the Lord, he goes forth to fight the nations. He uses war to end war. And verse 5 in effect says, in this manner the king will come and all the saints with him. Take a look at Christ's own explanation of these things by way of a parable. In Matthew 13. Remember, he said earlier, we're going to jump in verse 24, but earlier in this same chapter of Matthew 13, he explained to them in verses 13 to 17 that parables were not for the masses to understand. But he did tell them in verse 16 of Matthew 13, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So parables were something they should glean meaning from, and so should we. So now drop down to verse 24. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop," interesting phrase, remember another parable that talks about producing a crop? "When it had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner said, 'Lord,' or said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.'" Interesting expression. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But then gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right, a parable. What did it mean? Well, that's what the disciples wanted to know too. Drop down to verse 36 and let's read it. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Now Jesus gave a very terse, succinct, to the point answer. He answered and said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." What age? Well, the age of man. The age of, well, you could say the church age, perhaps, but the age of human beings ruling themselves. "The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The end of the age is mentioned twice, verses 39 and 40. The righteous, it says, will shine in the kingdom. But let's remember one crucial fact about the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. And that crucial fact is there will be no human beings in the kingdom. None. Zip. Nada. Nil. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom." Flat statement. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption." There will be no human beings in the kingdom, because the kingdom is the ruling family of God. The kingdom is composed of spirit beings. The kingdom will rule over human beings who live into the millennial reign of Christ, but the millennium is only job one for the kingdom. The millennium is the first 1,000 years of the kingdom. Isaiah tells us that of Christ's kingdom, of his rule, there is no end. It is eternal. It is permanent. It never stops. Time is immaterial. Think about those words. What else happens on this day? Well, to answer that, we need to see how the holy day was described to ancient Israel. Turn to Leviticus 23. I'm speaking, of course, now of the Feast of Trumpets, as I'm sure you know. Leviticus 23. And verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You'll do no customary work on it. That's the usual expression. Of course, the difference is that on the Day of Atonement, it says you'll do no work. There's some kinds of work that is allowed on the holy days, that, namely, as it says in Exodus, that which every man must eat. Food prep's allowed. But on the Day of Atonement, there's no need for that. Isn't that convenient? Saves us all kinds of effort, work. And... okay, you're not buying that. Anyway, it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. What did they signify? Well, Numbers 10... the first 10 verses shows us an explanation of what were known as the silver trumpets, or the chetzatzara in Hebrew. They were sounded on this day. They had significance in the movement of the camps, in an announcement for assembly. They were used for various purposes, and they certainly were blown on this day. But you know, the shofar, the ram's horn, was also blown on this day. All kinds of traditional accounts from the earliest times record that, even various Talmudic accounts on Rosh Hashanah in Mishnah 26b. I was just reading up on that last night. No, I wasn't, but I found a resource that was. But it was a noise that was compared to the voice of the angel of God. Look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19, when the people were to be gathered to hear the Ten Commandments, it says in verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it in fire. The smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. I don't know that I would have been all that filled with courage at that point. That would have been a scary time. And you notice, after the Ten Commandments were thundered, in verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we'll hear. How did that work out for them? But do not let God speak with us, lest we die. So the trumpet sound engendered a certain response, the sound of alarm, the sound of a magnificent announcement in this case. But it caused trembling, it caused fear. You can read that in Jeremiah's book in chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, where he talks about the impact that it had on him. You can look at Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 33, the prophecy of the watchman, that was his, the watchman's role was to blow an alarm, to sound an alarm. Amos talks about it. In fact, in Isaiah 58, we will turn there, but Isaiah 58, one of the instructions given to God's servants, looking ahead prophetically from the time Isaiah wrote it into our day, Isaiah 58:1 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins, that will not make the trumpeter very popular. But that's the job that is part of the calling, to sound the alarm. That was part and parcel of what the trumpets signified. Now, what about the sequence of events at the end of the age, to use Christ's term? He used that term in his parable, remember? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 8. You probably are aware that the basic prophetic organization of the book of Revelation can be organized into what are known as the seven seals, and that the seventh seal is composed of the seven trumpets, and that the seventh and last trump then has the seven last plagues, or the seven vials, the seven bowls, some translations. And those are basically poured out in Christ's presence as he's returning during the time of the seventh and the last trumpet. In chapter 8, we begin with the opening of the seventh seal, which, remember, it encompasses the seven trumpets. He opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's just like a stunned silence. You ever have something happen that just stuns you and you can't speak for a while? And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. Talks about the smoke of that incense ascended before God from the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and threw it to the earth. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And we don't have time today to go through in detail each of those trumpets and what they signify. You can see it probably in your Bible. It even has headings. Mine says, first trumpet, vegetation struck. Second trumpet, the seas struck. Third, the waters. Fourth, the heavens. And so on, and so on, and so on. The last three trumpets are sometimes called the three woes because of verse 13 says in Revelation 8, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The last three hadn't even sounded yet. And so the fifth, the sixth, and skip ahead to something a little further. When do these awful and cataclysmic events take place? What holy day are we talking about? It has nothing to do with the coming of God's Spirit to the New Testament church. It does not specifically identify the first fruits. These massive events are the heralds of the return of Jesus Christ. And finally, the focal event of the seven trumpets is the seventh one, the last one. What happens at the last trumpet? Revelation 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath is come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. What happens at the seventh trumpet? You will reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. That's the seventh trumpet. When? When? Mr. Summers read it in the sermonette, 1 Corinthians 15. I already read verse 50 to make another point. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul often speaks of a mystery, and the mystery that Paul speaks of is invariably the purpose, the plan of God, the plan of salvation. It's a mystery to those not called. It's a mystery you and I should understand. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's the we, still thinking he would be alive at Christ's return. But we shall all be changed. When? In a moment. Not spread out over time. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Do you ever have dreams about that day? Sometimes it's a shame to wake up, isn't it? The last trumpet. How many are there? Seven. We read it. Revelation 8, verse 2. Then what happens? Revelation 19. Verses 6. 5, 6, and 7 basically echo the praise from chapter 11 going on before God's throne. And verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You can't say that about anyone else in human history. No one has ever, in righteousness, made war. Oh, I know there are wars that people have thought they really had to fight because the alternative appeared even more evil. I understand that. But it's still man's solutions, and they aren't solutions. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Now, who are those armies? Well, what's their uniform? You can tell the armies by the uniform. Back up to verse 8. The wife of the Lamb has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in the uniform of fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Yes, there will be angelic beings in the army, but who else? What's the uniform? Check the uniform. Followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's on this day, the Feast of Trumpets. And the armies who accompany him are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What uniform are you wearing? Chapter 20 goes on to explain that we will rule with him for 1,000 years. And that's just the beginning of the kingdom, because the kingdom goes on forever. What about physical people? There will be physical people on this planet. Well, some of them will be returning from captivity, the nations that have been held in captivity, and that captivity is connected to their sins. Remember Isaiah 58:1, where the servants of God were told, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people of their sins." Chapter 59 of Isaiah talks about God's hand isn't shortened that it can't save, his ear's not heavy that he can't hear, but it says your sins have separated you from him. That has to be dealt with. And so they're coming out of captivity, and their captivity is part of the terror of that time. But you know, it's interesting, even as you read of them making their way out of captivity, look at the word that is used in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 and verse 12, "It shall come to pass in that day." Most of us who've studied God's word for years immediately pick up on that phrase, "in that day," as in that great day of God, the day of the Lord, "that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Eternal in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." That also is tied up in the meaning of this day. Jeremiah describes much more about the return from captivity. You can check Jeremiah 16 and also Jeremiah 23. We won't turn there now. It's a horrific time on some levels, as Joel 2 describes. But it's a marvelous time too, as the scriptures that we've looked at today show us. Let's look at one last clue as to the timing of things. Remember, we discovered that the early New Testament church knew they were first fruits. What else did they know? That is, what else did they know to look forward to as it had not happened yet? Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time." Now, did that mean only for the brethren he wrote to? Or have the people of God continued to suffer for 2,000 more years? "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay or sin." "Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And brethren, it's still groaning. It's still laboring. Our planet is still creaking with a plea, if it could cry out, "Please send your son." Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're still waiting. We're still waiting. Did they know yet that they were first fruits? Yes. Notice some of these tenses in this whole section. Will be, verses 20 and 21. Creation groaning until now. Nothing's changed yet. Who were they? They were the first fruits, and they knew it. Verse 23. Brethren, we are the first fruits too. And we're still waiting. We never thought it would be this long. My family began keeping these holy days when I was just a boy. This is my 54th Feast of Trumpets. 1960 was the first one, 53 years ago. I had no idea that I would be up here preaching. Let's see, how do I get the age right? I'm afraid there's not much way to work with that, is there? And we're still waiting. When will the physical, fleshly, mortal bodies be redeemed? When? We already read it. We could read it again and again and again, and it doesn't change. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 52. The last trumpet. You know, John weighed in on this one too. Writing very, very near the end of the first century in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. He says in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed." John was still waiting too, at the end of his life, a man in his 90s, banished to the Isle of Patmos at one point. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know." How will we know? When will we know? We know that when He is revealed. Go back to Revelation and read those passages about heaven being opened. Read the passage about the one appearing on a white horse. Read the passage about the angels of God giving glory to Him as the seventh trumpet sounds. When He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is on the day that His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. John wrote these words at the very end of the apostolic era in the 90s AD, most likely. And the question was still hanging in the air, when? And his answer, when He is revealed. When is that? We don't need to answer again, do we? 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 11, Revelation 19. Brethren, this day is a day of wonder. In part, it's a day of tumult and turmoil and war. But in part, it's a day of pure joy. Pure joy. It's a day of awe. And it's a day of hope for the future in the family of God. It's all that and it's more. It's the day when the family of God will be revealed alongside our Savior, King, and Elder Brother. Not before, not a moment after, on this day. Are we ready for the last trumpet?
Brethren, as we prepare for our final song before we conclude the morning service, just a quick reminder, services will be at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Please be on time. If you choose to leave your car or to go elsewhere for lunch, when you come back, please remember.